Matthew chapter 20, end of the chapter here, brings us to a short little account that's found in three of the four Gospels, that of a man, or actually two men, as Matthew reveals, being given eyesight. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. And we see it here as he's passing through Jericho in verse 29. It says, as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And Jericho is an interesting city, one that should not have existed at the time of Christ. And I'll explain. You may recall, if you know your Old Testament, that Jericho would have been the first city that Israel encountered as they entered into the Promised Land. It was a very formidable city. It had great walls built around it. And they went in under God's direction. And then under Joshua's leadership, they destroyed that city in a very unconventional way. I would never suggest this as military strategy, but under, again, God's leadership, they were instructed to walk around the entire city once a day for 6 days in a row, and that was all. You know, because that'll win any war. They must have been thinking that perhaps God had lost his mind, but he hadn't. He said, on the seventh day, what I want you to do is walk around seven times, and on that seventh lap, you blow the trumpets and you watch and see what happens. And so they did, and in trusting God, they saw great things happen. Amazingly, the wall came down, straight down. I've been told, and I'm no archaeologist, but apparently, according to some resources, archaeological digs have been done in that area, and they've found that the soil around that old city is extremely compact, as if there had been something pushing directly down on it. And the Bible tells us that that's exactly what happens. The walls went down, and then they entered the city. At any rate, the Israelites destroyed it, and God intended for that city to remain destroyed. That's why I say at this time that Jesus is passing through Jericho, Jericho shouldn't even have existed. God intended for it to remain destroyed. At the time it was first conquered, Joshua, the leader, pronounced an oath. You can read it in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Joshua said, may the curse of the Lord fall on anyone who tries to rebuild Jericho. At the cost of that man's firstborn son, he'll lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son, he'll set up its gates. That was a curse, an oath that was pronounced by Joshua. And so we see very clearly here, God wanted Jericho to remain in that condition, a perpetual heap of ruins. That's biblical terminology when God wants something to remain in that awful, ruined condition. Why did he want that to be the case? I think that it was meant to be in Israel a continual reminder of God's judgment against idolatry, which would have served the Israelites well to be reminded continually of where idolatry goes. The city was eventually rebuilt. That reminder was lost, and Israel in time caved into idolatry. So, but God wanted that city to remain destroyed. To serve as one author puts it, to serve as a sermon in stone. It would continually preach visually against God's judgment. Well, in time, a new city was built, and that only served to erase the memory of what had happened there. And Jericho, to this day, is an interesting city. It still exists. It was rebuilt. Jericho was situated in an ideal spot geographically. It was at the southern end of the Jordan Valley, so it lies in a valley, very warm in that valley, and very lush. It had in it a lot of freshwater springs, and so this was an ideal location in old days. In the late 1800s, there was a man named Dr. Cunningham Gajicki. I don't know who he is, but he has something interesting to report on this, as he did some writing about that area. He says, this small but rich plain was the most luxurious spot in Palestine. He says it had the climate of Lower Egypt and displayed the vegetation of the tropics. Wheat ripened a whole month earlier than in Galilee. Its fig trees were preeminently famous. Its crops of dates were a proverb. The balsam plant, which grew there, furnished a costly perfume. And innumerable bees found a paradise in the many aromatic flowers and plants, which filled the air with smells and the landscape with beauty. So, sounds nice, doesn't it? If I was preaching this sermon in the dead of winter, we'd all be like, oh. But, you know, even in the summer, we see dandelions and we're like, oh, you know. But this had much more going on. Many of the plants that Gaiki spoke of in this, as he referred to the many aromatic plants and flowers, one of those plants apparently, many of them were unique to this area only. And there is one in particular that I learned about, a certain bush that had supposed medicinal value because they used it in that area to treat, guess what? Blindness. And so there would be many blind people that would come to that area for this supposed healing thanks to this unique plant that was found there in that valley. And so this all of a sudden now, we start to see God's providential arrangement of different elements in the lives of different people to bring them to where he wants them to be, that Christ might one day pass by and give them a chance at salvation. At any rate, the location of Jericho and the beauty that was inherent to it, combined with the natural resources that were available, made the rebuilding of that city a temptation too strong to resist. So, okay, we know that it was rebuilt. It happened about 530 years after it was first destroyed by Joshua and his men. 530 years later, a man named Hiel of Bethel, during the reign of Ahab, king of Israel, we read about this in the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 16. This man, I don't know much about him, but he flouted God's warning, didn't pay any attention to the curse that was pronounced upon the one to rebuild the city, and so he took it upon himself to do so. He began to rebuild that city, and as soon as he did, they held a funeral for his firstborn son. As soon as he started the project, and when that was finished, he, of course, at the end of building a city, you would finish by installing the gates, and he set up its gates. As soon as he did that, they had a second funeral for his youngest son, all in line with what Joshua said 530 years earlier would happen to the one who did it. So he was a very persistent man, and the death of his family didn't stop him from finishing his own selfish goals. He finished his project and concluded the work with a funeral and the installation of gates around the city. And lo and behold, it's at one of these very gates that these blind men would have been sitting. Okay, so that ties things together. Now Jesus, many, many years later, is passing through that same city that never should have existed, not after its destruction. It was never meant to be rebuilt. These gates were never meant to be installed, but they were. And as God is known for doing, he uses all things for good. And so now there's positioned at that gate two beggars. Jesus is passing by, and what happens next is truly amazing. One more element about Jericho before we go further is that it was a gateway city. You guys know what a gateway city is because you live in one. If you live in Duluth, if you live in Superior, my apologies for several reasons. But no, I was just sorry. Just kidding. Duluth is a gateway city. That kind of, if you're gonna go up the North Shore, you're gonna come through Duluth. So we're kind of the gateway to the north, right? If you're coming up from the south, you're coming up I-35. I-35 skirts around Duluth and aims right at the North Shore. I-35, for those of you that don't know, it starts in Texas. We live at the very end of it. You go up a few miles, you find where it ends. So it's kind of interesting. So if you're coming from the south, anybody coming from the south is going to go through Duluth. You go west, you got Highway 2, and Highway 2 goes all the way to Washington State, if I'm not mistaken. And so anybody coming from the west is going to come right through Duluth if they want to go up the North Shore. So we're a gateway city. So was Jericho. Jericho was a gateway city. One author says that it was a pass-through place for travelers that were going to Jerusalem, coming from either the the east. If they were coming from the east, they'd be crossing the Jordan River. If they were coming down from the north, they'd be coming in from parts of Galilee, and then they would all come converge at Jericho and then march on upward to Jerusalem. And I want you to remember that as we get to this passage here, it's now Passover week. So people are migrating from all directions to Jerusalem. So everybody that's coming from the east or coming from the north, they're converging on this thoroughfare, if you will, and making their way into the holy city. And Josephus is a Jewish historian. His name will come up every once in a while when I preach. Not that I read his stuff, but commentary is always peppered with stuff that Josephus says, because Josephus was a Jewish historian that has great details that are kind of add validity to what we're talking about in the Bible. Even he, being a historian, records of the masses of people that would be coming into Jerusalem for Passover. He records upwards of 3 million people. And so crowds are swelling. The first verse here tells us that a great multitude was following Jesus. That just means tons of people. And so here they go on their way out of Jericho up to Jerusalem. There would have been very heavy traffic. They're all moving along. And by the way, this would have been an ideal location for beggars. Okay? Where do beggars position themselves? In gateway cities. Where? Next to interstate exits and entrances, right? I don't have to remind you of this. Why do they do that? Traffic. Traffic. Beggars don't go off into a corner somewhere where nobody passes by. They go to where everybody does in hopes of gleaning as much sympathy as they can by way of financial donations. And so Jericho, particularly the gates that never should have been installed, was an ideal place for beggars like these. And they were beggars. Mark tells us that. I think Luke tells us that as well. They were blind beggars. One source tells us that, quote, homeless outcasts often lined the roads in and out of Jericho because it was a good place to encounter the well-to-do traders, the traders that would come in from other cities and communities. It was a good place to encounter the well-to-do traders and the political elites. You're going to go begging, you want to go where people have money. We've traveled to some places in Europe, and there's some real hot spots for tourists. And guess what you see in those tourists? You guys understand this. That's where the beggars go because they can get the most business there. That's why these guys are here by the gates of Jericho. And it also explains why they were sitting right there by the road. They ain't going anywhere. Everyone's coming to them. Everyone with enough money to make the trip to Jerusalem. Everybody, every well-to-do trader, every political elite, they're coming right by. And though I can't see them, I know that they're there. So if I hold my hand out, perhaps I'll get a little bit of their financial sympathies. So there they sat. Remember, I told you this was in all three of the synoptic gospel accounts. John doesn't include this, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. So this is recorded three times. And of those three authors, all three of them make it a point to tell us that these guys were sitting. So God wants us to know that they were sitting. It's a detail that wasn't left out in any of the three accounts. You might think that that's kind of like, well, why is that important? Well, to God it is. He put it in there. If it wasn't important, it wouldn't matter to you and I whether they were sitting or standing or milling about, kicking in the dirt, or what are they were doing? Handstands? Who cares? But God cared. They were sitting, and so we're supposed to know that. I'll tell you this along those lines. In that day, mobility was very limited, whether you could see or not. Mobility was limited. Jericho is situated 15 miles from Jerusalem. That's 15 minutes by car, approximately, but they didn't have cars. That would be about 1 hour by bicycle, but I'm not reading anything about bikes in Scripture, or all afternoon on foot. All afternoon on foot. All this to say that it took a while to get somewhere. Even for you to get from here to downtown would take you the better part of the morning without a car and without a bike and all the rest. So mobility was limited. Even normal people didn't go very far in those days. And I'm saying this because being blind would make it even worse, wouldn't it? It would make the trip slower if you did venture out beyond your own community. And so these men were sitting. We need to understand that they were not making the pilgrimage to Jerusalem with everybody else. They weren't going to the city. They weren't going for Passover. There was no celebration in their future. Everybody else is going. It's a holiday. It's the holiday. There's festivities. There's excitement in the air. And these guys get none of it because they're sitting there going nowhere. It's just a picture of so many people that are sitting and going nowhere in life. Sure, they're busy, and sure, they have cars, and they get to where they need to go quicker than they would on foot, but that doesn't matter. Spiritually speaking, so many people are sitting there going nowhere, just like these blind beggars who, if help doesn't come to them, they'll never be helped. And by the way, I'm unaware of any other time in the Gospels where we're told that Jesus went to Jericho. This may have been the only time that he passed through. If he did go there before, he certainly ain't gonna after this. He's going up to the cross. He's gonna die now. So this is a limited time offer. This was their one shot. Their one shot to have any help from Christ. In verse 30, behold, they were sitting by the road, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out. This is it. They heard that Jesus was walking past. I've heard of what he can do. You know that he's healed blind people in the past. At an earlier point in his ministry, he healed two other blind people. So these two blind men here now are probably going, I heard that he healed two blind people before. Maybe he can heal two blind people now. Hey! Hey! They cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. They didn't have eyes to see, but they had ears to hear, didn't they? They heard that Jesus was passing by, and that made all the difference. They didn't need to see Jesus. They just heard that he was there. And that's significant to you and I because the Bible says that living by sight isn't as important as living by faith. And all along, hasn't Jesus been saying that? Kind of like, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Like, listen to what I'm paying attention. Pay attention. Listen. Think about this. It doesn't have anything to do with eyesight, but hearing. And so there's no spiritual handicap that's worse than spiritual deafness. The inability to hear. These guys can hear, they just can't see. And good for them because the Bible says faith comes by hearing. And they heard that Jesus was walking by. They couldn't see him, didn't matter. Because by the end, these men would not only have eyesight, but they would have faith as well. And that faith all began with hearing. They heard that Jesus was there, and they cried out. And cry out, that's an interesting word. It's not used a whole lot, but it's a very intense word. It's used in different instances. One of them would be the sound a woman makes when she's bearing a child. And if you've ever heard of that kind of sound, it's intense. If you want to know even further beyond that, maybe you've never heard, maybe you've never been in a delivery room. But beyond that, there is an intensity and a desperation behind that kind of crying out. Matthew used it in chapter 8 to describe the shrieking sounds that were made by a man possessed with 2,000 demons. Same word. That man cried out. Matthew's going to use it again in chapter 27 to explain the sounds that Jesus made when he was on the cross. It's the same word. So now you can gather the intensity and the desperation behind those cries. And now these two blind beggars are verbalizing that same desperation. Well, it turns out these guys cried out like this because they had faith. By the end of this account, in Mark's account anyway, Mark chapter 10, Jesus said it was their faith that made them well. It was their faith that made them well. I would suggest to you that it was their faith that made them scream. It was their faith that made them understand Jesus was capable of doing in them what no medicinal bush in that area could ever provide and what no doctor or physician could ever offer. They knew, they already had the faith to cry out. Robert Rayburn describes faith as a conviction of Christ's willingness and ability to help, as no one else can, so that it refuses to take no for an answer. And that's these guys, isn't it? They will not take no for an answer. Oh, Lord, Son of David, have mercy. That's what these men had, and Jesus calls it faith. Look at verse 31. The multitude then warns them that they should be quiet. They're telling them to shut up. But they cried out all the more. Again, that's faith. They cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." If their faith wasn't seen in verse 30, it is here in verse 31. So here comes the whole multitude in response to their shrieks and their cries. This whole multitude, thousands of people, their whole community, okay, their culture, this is their whole society is trying to suppress the exercise of their faith. Stop. Stop pursuing Christ. Shut up. Keep quiet. Don't praise him like that. Don't pray like that. Don't pursue him like that. And so they're trying to stop them from giving full vent to their faith, their full expression to their belief in Christ's ability and willingness to heal them. And they shout all the more. Rather than feeling embarrassed for themselves, like a lot of people in their situation would, or like maybe even a lot of us being frightened by that, you know, like just intimidated by the pushback, scaring a person into just silence, you know, like, okay, I won't say anything. I won't talk at work. I won't bring it up at Thanksgiving anymore. I won't pray. I won't exercise my faith. I'll do it at church. I'll limit my Christianity to 2 hours a week on Sunday. But when I'm at work, then I'm going to capitulate to the pressures of my place of employment or the culture I live in, the community that's as liberal as Duluth is, to be very practical, and Superior both. So my apologies to anybody who lives in Duluth or Superior. We live in such a climate as they did, and they were being pressured to keep silent, but they, in faith, shouted all the more. And that's real faith, because real faith resists opposition. It will not be stopped. It will not be stopped. It won't. It won't. It won't. Okay. Now, I'm not suggesting that you go to work tomorrow and be weird, and that you vocalize and get yourself in trouble and you know, be a jerk and get into trouble that you probably deserve to get into. But you do need to be faithful and respond to Jesus when he's right there with you. And when he gives you an opportunity to cry out to him, you don't let other people stop you. Okay, that's called an open door. And when you see an open door, you take that. Okay. If anyone or anything can stop you from chasing Christ, I'm here to tell you this morning that it will. If anything can stop you, it eventually will. And if nothing can, I'm here to tell you this morning, you'll never be without Christ again. You'll always have him. You will follow him to the very end. Let's look at how it panned out for these guys. They say, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Now you notice that they're calling him Lord. That's not unusual. Lots of people called Jesus Lord, and lots of people called a lot of other people lords. There's many lords. You and I, as good Christians, we know that Jesus is the Lord of lords, but there were many lords, and so this title isn't that uncommon. But they also call him Son of David. Now that's a tagline that isn't very common at all. Quite unusual, extremely rare. Even Jews were familiar with it. Every Jew would have been familiar with the term Son of David. It wasn't uncommon because it wasn't they didn't know. It was uncommon because of what it meant. Many lords, as I said, many rabbis in Israel, but there was only Son of David, and all the Jewish community knew that there would only be one Son of David. It's a particular designation that was reserved for the one and only Messiah, the one and only Jewish Messiah. That's the Son of David. And so they were very careful about using that title. In fact, here we are in chapter 20, and up until now, Matthew records only 5 people calling Jesus by that name. And you know what's interesting about that? 4 out of the 5 were blind. The 5th one was a Gentile woman. She wasn't even a Jew. So you got people using that title when you think, "What? How did you know? How can you, as a Gentile, somebody not even Jewish, or how can you, as a blind individual, see so clearly what so many others are missing. You can see that he's the son of David, and yet the whole seeing Jewish community won't acknowledge that fact. They won't acknowledge that he's the Messiah, but you can see that he's the son of David. You're blind. They couldn't physically see Jesus, but they were able to perceive him. They knew who he was more accurately than anybody else. And I have to wonder if being blind didn't somehow give them the advantage. You know, we always think that handicaps are such handicaps, right? Disadvantages or setbacks that we experience. Oh, that just puts you behind everybody else. Maybe it puts you ahead of everybody else. If you live a painless life, a comfortable life, a padded life, you are actually at a great disadvantage. You have no need for Christ. None. And so you will never be desperate enough to cry out for Jesus' salvation. You'll never be desperate enough to cling to him for grace. You'll never beg for mercy like these men did, and you'll therefore never receive it. So in an upside-down kingdom, pain becomes an advantage. Handicap is a blessing. When you think about that, these guys weren't distracted by the world like everybody else is, and perhaps you and I, because they couldn't see everything around them. They didn't know all the opportunities that availed themselves, those that could see, those that weren't handicapped like they were. Nobody needed to tell these guys that they were blind. They knew it. They'd been that way for a long time. I don't know how long, perhaps their whole life, not sure. But they knew this. They needed mercy. So they cried out for it. They asked for it. That's what they asked for. Have mercy on us. It means pity. Have pity on us. Have compassion for us. It's a term that actually means compassion for the wretched. So when they say have mercy on us, they're acknowledging their own wretchedness. That's important. I mean, this is a real picture of the gospel and how a person gets saved. First step in getting saved is coming to grips with your own wretchedness. God won't save you until you realize you need saving. Just like lifeguards won't rescue people until they are drowning. Jesus is waiting for them to acknowledge it, and they do, as indicated through their cry for mercy. Have pity on us. Give compassion to us. We're wretched. So it was enough that it stopped Jesus in his tracks. Like, if you consider that a prayer, have mercy on us. That was a prayer that got Christ's attention. If you want to be a prayer warrior of sorts, then you need to learn how to pray like that. Pray with some desperation in your voice, a little bit of in your tone. So Jesus stood still in verse 32 and called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." At first, it's amazing to me that Jesus stopped. And he's going to Jerusalem. You know that he's on a timetable. Everything has to happen according to God's timing. So Jesus is on God's clock. And thus far in his life, he hasn't missed a beat. Every appointment has been kept. Every step was in sync with God's will. And Jesus kept saying, "My time has not yet come." So he would slow down on certain things, and then, "My time has now come." So now he's going, and I think it's Mark maybe says that Jesus was going to Jerusalem, I think with his face set like a flint, and he was like with determination going there, and everybody's like, "Geez, this guy, he's determined to get there," but not now. He stopped. Time out. Time out. I got to have a brief conversation with a couple of blind beggars. You got time for, you know, how many of us, we just waltz right, I don't have time. I got to get to work. I got to do this. Jesus stops. Now, everybody had needs. Jesus didn't stop for everybody, but he stops for them. He stops to have a conversation. And it's amazing because Jesus, if I may, Jesus has more important things to worry about than these two guys. And I'm not saying that they weren't important, but mind you, Jesus is thinking about other stuff too, like getting killed, redeeming the human race, you know, stuff like that. But he's got time for these two dudes. So he stops. And I think it's kind of silly to think that Jesus didn't know the answer to the question. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" What, Jesus, what do you think they want you to do for them? So there's some reason that he's asking them. But the Bible says he knows what we need before we even ask. And that alone would prevent some of us from ever getting around to ask, because we know he knows what we need. Jesus knew what everybody needed from Jericho all the way to Jerusalem, that whole 15 miles. Jesus is with a bunch of people. He's passing by a bunch of people. He knows what each and every one of them needed, but he didn't stop to meet all of their needs. He stopped to have a conversation with these two men, and he asks them what they want. Now, why is Jesus giving his attention to these men? You might remember in the New Testament, the book of James tells us that you don't have because you don't ask. Sometimes you don't get what you need because sometimes God is waiting for you to initiate with prayer his meeting of your needs. He can see what you need, right? He knows what you need before you even ask, but he also tells us to ask. He's waiting for you to ask. And so I encourage you this morning to not feel foolish about asking for stuff that you already know he knows you need. The Bible teaches us that we're to pray for even things that might seem trivial to us. You remember that Jesus taught us to pray and say, "Give us this day our daily bread." Did, has anybody this morning yet asked God to give them bread? Now, that I'm not saying bread literally. I'm saying some of the trivial things that we take for granted. All of what bread represents to us. So God, just sustain me. Give me the energy I need. Give me the love I'm supposed to have for people. Help me with my interactions. And yes, put food on the table. I know I got a steady job, but that job could be taken away. Our economy is up and down and back and forth, and right now things are fine. There's lots of jobs available, but I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I could get in a car wreck and get crippled. Just give me what I need, Lord, and I don't know all of what that is, but you do, so please. Sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. And I want you to notice here, too, that in verse 34, it says, Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. That's the part where he heals them. I want you to notice that his compassion wasn't aroused until after they asked him. Our asking for what he already knows we need somehow works in him to move on our behalf. I don't know how it works, but his compassion wasn't aroused until verse 34. I just thought I'd point that out. These men prayed, they asked, they screamed like demons, and they persisted. They wouldn't be stopped. And now Jesus wants them to be specific. You remember they asked for mercy, but now Jesus, he's not buying it. Oh, have mercy on us. Repetitive prayers. They did it twice in a row. Have mercy on us. Lord, we pray for mercy. And we do that same thing. We pray repetitively. I mean, a lot of us, our prayers, it's reruns. Lord, just have mercy for us today and oh, bless us today. You know, I do that. You hear me? Lord, just bless us. Give us grace. But Jesus wants something more specific from these guys. I heard you twice already. You're asking me for mercy, but what do you want me to do? Be specific. Mercy is too vague. And he wants them to verbalize it. I already know you want me to heal your eyes. Say it. Why does he want them to verbalize it? I believe it's because he wants everybody else to hear what these guys are asking for, and there's a reason for it. He wants them to verbalize their request so that the whole multitude can hear it. And Jesus wants the whole multitude then to see him respond to their request and heal their eyes. Now follow me on this. Here's why this is important. They knew in that entire nation, every Jewish person knew that nobody could open the eyes of the blind except for the Messiah. Nobody could do it. They all knew that. Isaiah 35:5 says, "And when the Messiah comes, he will open the eyes of the blind." in Isaiah 29:18. In that day, the blind will see through the gloom and darkness. Isaiah had a lot to say about this. In chapter 42, verse 7, he says, this Messiah will open blind eyes. So they were aware of those passages, and so they're all waiting for somebody to come along that can open up the eyes of the blind or restore sight. And I'll tell you, they'd never seen that before. No Old Testament prophet ever did that. Not even Elijah or Elisha. Those guys were amazing. They brought dead people back to life, right? They resurrected people. But they didn't even have the ability to open the eyes of the blind because God wouldn't let them. Did you ever realize that New Testament apostles never did it either? It was an ability that was reserved exclusively for the Messiah. So God wouldn't give that gift of healing to anybody. The Son of David alone could open the eyes of the blind. That's why we have seen so many blind people in the Gospels making their appeal to Jesus with the use of that name. They knew that if he was the Messiah, he could open their eyes. Son of David, Messiah, have mercy on us. So he says, what do you want? He's asking them to come a little closer in by faith and verbalize in front of everybody what they actually want. Because if they say, we want you to restore our sight, they're saying, we actually do believe you're the Messiah. It wasn't just lip service. We're not just calling you the Son of David. We actually want you to do that. And so Jesus is about to heal these blind men in front of a huge audience, great multitudes, and that's significant because though Jesus, as I mentioned already, had upon at least one occasion healed, no, more than one, he's already healed blind people, but from the specific details that we have in the Gospels, he'd always done it privately. In Matthew chapter 9, you're welcome to turn there if you can get there fast. I'll be going there quickly. But Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, I'm going to read this to you. It says, and this is one of the instances where Jesus healed blind. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him. This is a different account. They were crying out and saying, Son of David, so they knew, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Now, Jesus, they were being followed by these guys, and Jesus didn't heal them until they came into the house. He got into the house, and he quickly says, do you think I can do this? And they said, yes. So he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And then their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, don't tell anyone. They were following him. He could have healed them outside of the house. He could have healed them when they were still being followed by everybody, but that would have been too public. He waits until they get into the house. He wanted more privacy. He heals them and then sends them out and says, don't tell anybody. Then again, in Mark chapter 8, and again, you don't need to turn there, but you're welcome to if you like. In Mark chapter 8, in verse 22, Jesus came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So I don't know who they are, probably crowds. So Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked if he saw anything. He restored his sight, and he says to the man, don't go back into town or tell anybody in town. So Jesus, again, seeking privacy, trying to reveal himself as the Son of David to as few people as possible by healing blindness. He leads the man out of town and does it there. Again, in John chapter 9, we have another account of Jesus healing a blind man. As he passed by, it says that Jesus saw a man who was blind from birth. Again, there are great crowds there. And Jesus is speaking, and then he spits on the ground and makes clay with the saliva, and he anoints the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Doesn't say anything about Jesus escaping into the privacy of a home. Doesn't say anything about Jesus grabbing the guy's hand and running out of town so they can do this privately. It just says, and we have to assume that this is in front of a huge crowd, he makes mud and then wipes it on the guy and tells him, go away and wash in the pool of Siloam. And so the man went and washed and came back seeing. And then the neighbors and those previously say, oh, the guy is blind. And they said, isn't this the guy that was sitting begging? He was blind. And people are like, how are your eyes opened? Some dude named Jesus told me to go and wash in the pool, so I did. So nobody saw the miracle. Again, privacy, privacy, privacy. But now, Jesus is wanting to do this. He's going to do this in front of everybody, great multitudes. Everybody who's on their way to Passover, couldn't be bigger crowds. He's so secretive before, but now going very, very public. Why is that? Here's the conclusion, guys. I believe that Jesus was being so secretive before and so public now because he was leaving people the chance to trust in him as Messiah before he did the one thing that made it undeniable. We're to be saved by faith. Jesus plays the same game today. He wants you to exercise faith to be saved. He could prove himself to you, but doesn't, does he? He's never made any toasters float just to prove himself. You know, make me levitate, Lord, or give me $1,000. Make this be the winning lottery ticket, then I'll believe in you. And it wasn't the winning lottery ticket, was it? You've played all kinds of games with God to prove himself to you, and he may or may not have given you any help in that area at all because he's given you the chance to be saved by faith rather than by sight. And I'll tell you, the day will come when it's too late for faith and belief isn't a choice anymore. Even unbelievers will one day stand before the throne of a Jesus Christ they all their life denied, and now he's undeniable, but faith is too late. Can't deny him now, can you? And Jesus is going to force them to bow their knee, and he's going to force them to confess with their tongue that he indeed is Lord, like they denied all their life, and then they'll be sent to hell. Too late for faith now. Jesus is always one to drag his feet in a person's life and give them every opportunity to believe in him by faith before he makes it undeniable. That's why I believe he has been so secretive about his identity of the Son of David, telling people to keep quiet about it, only healing people's blindness in private because he wants to have compassion on people and he wants to fix them and give them a new life, but he can't do it in that way. And so now all bets are off. The curtain is drawn back. He waited as long as he possibly could before closing that door, but now it's time to reveal himself. And by the way, after this, the entire multitude is going to see this miracle, and they're going to know now that Jesus is the Son of David. In the next chapter, he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the whole multitude, look at verse 9 of chapter 21, the whole multitude in verse 9 went before, and those who followed cried out, saying what? Hosanna to the Son of David! Now they believe he's the Messiah. Why? Well, because they just saw him heal two blind men. Is it faith? No, it ain't faith. They just saw him heal blind men. You can't deny it. No Old Testament prophet was ever able to do that. Elijah couldn't do it. Moses couldn't do it. Elisha couldn't do it. No apostle. No one's ever. It's undeniable. Now we have to believe that he's the Son of David. So, Hosanna to the Son of David. And in a week's time, they'll all be shouting, crucify him! Hate him! So, don't buy it. When we get to next week and you're reading in verse 9 that the Hosanna, Son of David, don't buy it. Believe me, you don't want Jesus to have to prove himself to you. That would be bad for you. You have all the proof you need right here. And if the word of God isn't enough to bring you to faith, then Jesus himself says, it wouldn't matter if a dead man came back to life to tell you. And lo and behold, Jesus died and came back to life, and still people don't believe. They won't trust him. In verse 34, Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. They followed him. They followed him, and right then and there began the uphill climb in their life that we call Christianity. I say uphill climb because there's another detail about Jericho. Did you know that Jericho is the lowest city on earth? It's 850 feet below sea level. There's no city on earth that's as low in elevation as Jericho is and was. So no matter which direction you go from there, it's up. Which makes the road to Jerusalem no easy trek. Again, it was 15 miles of steep, desolate terrain. One author writes about it, saying that it was an exhausting journey through parched wilderness that involved an unrelenting ascent of more than 3,000 feet. Nobody ever said that following Jesus was easy. And Jesus never said it to these men. In fact, what Jesus did tell these guys isn't recorded by Matthew, but it is recorded by Mark. When he healed them, Jesus said to these men, "Go your way." He dismissed them. They were free to go back into town and tell everybody that somebody opened their eyes. They were free to go and spread that report as far and wide as they wanted to, unlike previous accounts. He said, "Go your way. You're free." And what did they do with their freedom? "We want to follow you." "Well, I'm going to Jerusalem. It's steep. We want to follow you. But it's beautiful here. It's lush. Flowers and smells. We want to follow you. I'm going to the cross. We want to follow you." That's real Christianity, guys. They wanted to follow Jesus uphill. They don't care. And why was that? Because they could see now. "And Jesus was the man that gave me my eyesight. I owe him everything. I'm following him wherever he takes. I like being with that guy because he shows me. Without him, I can't see. I'm going where he goes." These people wanted Jesus to show them everything for the rest of their life. So they followed him. And he showed them the vegetation of the tropics. He showed them fig trees that were preeminently famous, and crops of dates that were a proverb, and the balsam plant, which furnished a costly perfume. Jesus also showed them a certain bush that was thought to cure blindness, but couldn't. Hey, guys, that's that bush they make the medicine out of that they think is going to heal people. Anyway, let's go. And they saw the face, they saw the eyes of the only man that could heal them of blindness. And then they followed that man up a steep hill where they saw parched terrain and desolate wilderness. Then that man showed them the capital city that they'd never seen before. They watched that man ride into that city on a colt. They'll be there in chapter 21 watching the parade. They, for perhaps the first time in their life, saw all the festivities that go along with Passover, and they saw the beautiful colors, and they saw the thousands of the millions of people coming into the city with thousands upon thousands of Passover lambs being brought to the temple for sacrifice. And in only a week's time, they would with their own eyes watch the Passover lamb get crucified himself. Interesting, isn't it? Their eyes were open just in time to watch their Savior get crucified. They're going to see this. They saw amazing things. In 1 week, they saw amazing things. And it began with grace. So I'm going to ask you a personal question. Whether you have yet to this day ever been amazed by grace. I'll bet you've sung the song. We've probably all sung the song. Amazing grace, right? We've verbalized it. But whether we've experienced that or not, I don't know. Because in the end, grace is only amazing to those who know they need it. These men knew that without Jesus, they would never have eyesight, they would never have grace, they would never have faith, they would never see anything in this world, let alone heaven. They knew that they were in need. And they were blind. And it was their blindness that showed them their need. And Jesus one time spoke to people who can physically see, people like me and you, who have no problem with blindness. He spoke to people like us saying, "You remain guilty because you claim you can see." And I wonder if that's some of us. We're not physically blind, but be careful that you are not spiritually blind, never having been illuminated by the Spirit of God, never having been amazed by grace. You're not following Jesus where he goes. You're still sitting there in life and going nowhere. Because it all comes down to how much of a blind beggar you see yourself as. Nobody needed to tell these guys that they were blind beggars. They knew it. It had been that way for a long, long time. Have you ever come to realize how much of a blind beggar you are? Because if the answer is no, then you're not amazed by grace, and don't tell me you are. But if you have come to grips with your own wretchedness and you realize how blind you are without Christ and how you're going nowhere, then you've received grace and you know how amazing it is.